Bring you greetings from Trinity Reformed Presbyterian Church in Lanham, Maryland. It's a joy to be here this morning with you. If you'd open up your copy of God's Word now, we'll read from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. And just for a little bit of context, I'll begin at verse 16. Let's give attention to the very Word of God. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." As far in the Word of God, amen. Would you pray with me? Our Father and our God, we thank you and praise you that you have given us your Word. And we ask now that by your Spirit you would open our hearts and eyes to all that you have for us this morning. Father, we will never be able to mine the riches of your Word. And yet, we know that you give us exactly that which we need. And so we ask for that this morning. Work in our hearts powerfully. Show us Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. Are you a student of the beauty and the loveliness of Christ? You may think that's a strange question, as we've just now read what many consider to be the great commission, this command to make disciples. What does that have to do with the loveliness of Jesus Christ? This passage, which seems to be on its surface all about evangelism. I'd like you to consider that passage that was read earlier this morning from Deuteronomy, as Moses calls the people really to focus on the Word of God. This is the commandment, the statutes, the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you. And as Moses refers to and points their hearts to the Word of God, he indicates that the Word should actually surround them, that they should be immersed in the Word of God, that the Word of God is so beautiful that you'd want to teach it to your children. Put it on your hands. Put it between your eyes as frontlets, on your doorposts, on your gates. So lovely, so beautiful is the Word of God that he was calling them to immerse themselves in it. In a sense, that brings us to our passage this morning in Matthew's Gospel. At this point, we know that Jesus has been crucified and buried. On the first day of the week, the women go, they find the tomb not full of the body of Jesus Christ, but empty. They're told not to be afraid. The guards fall away. And they meet the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who goes and tells them to tell the disciples. The chief priests are still trying to hide the resurrection, and yet they can't. brings us to our passage, doesn't it? Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Jesus has been given all authority. And he calls his disciples now to continue the ministry that he began, baptizing, teaching, with the assurance that he would be with them. It's a very straightforward passage. And I think most of us think that we know exactly what Jesus is saying here. But do we? I'd like us to think upon this proposition this morning. That saved sinners are called to the awesome work of saving more sinners by the very presence of Christ for worship. Saved sinners are called to the awesome work of saving more sinners by the presence of Christ for worship. As we go through this passage this morning, I want you to be asking yourself that question again. Am I a student of the beauty of Christ? Well, we'll see this in three points this morning, the first of which is the responsibility. Jesus calls for more disciples. As I said, on its face, this passage appears to be all about evangelism or proclaiming the good news, the good tidings, being a messenger of the Lord Jesus Christ to talk to others about him, to make disciples. In fact, that shouldn't be surprising to us because all of Matthew's gospel seems to be focused on evangelism. It begins with who Jesus is. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. In other words, this gospel of Matthew begins with Jesus Christ. It begins with that good news, which is Jesus Christ. Good news and Jesus can't be separated. Joseph is told about this Jesus supernaturally. Supernatural continues with the Magi who are led to the place of the Lord Jesus Christ to worship him. They're supernaturally called to go to where he is. They saw the good news. Begins with the supernatural, and now it ends with this call to take this revelation and proclaim it, the good news that's been commanded by the mouths of men, such that other sinners can be saved. There's a process that Jesus gives to his disciples, an objective process for making disciples. And we see it here, it's very straightforward. Making disciples. As one Greek dictionary defines that term, it means to cause one to be a pupil, a student. Hold that in your mind for just a moment, to cause one to be a student. Making disciples by first baptizing them. Now, we need to distinguish our outward ceremony of baptizing, which is good and right, from, I think, what Jesus speaks of here in this passage. What is it to baptize? It certainly means more than sprinkling water. To truly be baptized is to be baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. Well, what does that mean? I'm going to suggest this morning that it means at least three things, and it's all about receiving. First, it's receiving forgiveness. To be washed, clean, white as snow. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that our ceremony of baptism does this. I'm saying is to truly be baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit means to receive the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, to be washed clean, white as snow, as Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. It means for your sins to be mortified. To be baptized is to be one who has had your sins killed off. Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? The death of sin. To be baptized is to have your sins mortified. And then finally, to be baptized is to receive the righteousness and everlasting life of the Lord Jesus Christ. For as many of you as been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Yes, I think that's the essence of being baptized, of making disciples, to baptize them, to have them receive forgiveness and the mortification of sin and the righteousness of Christ. That's baptism. What else? Teaching them. Teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Well, which ones? Jesus said all. Such as the greatest commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Let your light shine before others. Give to the one who begs from you. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven. Seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness. And we could go on. Teaching them all. Those are the objective duties involved in making disciples, baptizing, and teaching. But what about the subjective? What about the personal work of making disciples? How do you cause one to become a pupil or a student of Jesus Christ? There's a question for you this morning. You may be thinking that, well, we leave that up to our pastors. But I don't think that's what Jesus was speaking about and to as he proclaims this command to cause one to become a pupil of his. Formal classroom work and preaching and Bible studies are right and good and necessary, but brothers and sisters, that's not what I'm talking about this morning, and I'm not sure that that's what Jesus was talking about either. What's your involvement? What's your role in addition to praying for your pastors, in addition to sending out and praying for your missionaries and church planters? What's your role in everyday life? And making disciples. How do you cause one to want to be a disciple or a student of Christ? How do you woo those in darkness out of darkness into the light? How do you, as a follower, as a believer, show forth and demonstrate the loveliness and the beauty of Christ? If the goal is to make disciples, to cause one to actually desire to be a student of Christ, you have to show them who Christ is. You have to show him that he's not merely worth following, but that he is everything to you. How do you do that? How do you show others that your life is hidden in Christ? How do you show others and demonstrate to them that Jesus is your all in all? Or how do you show others the beauty and loveliness of Christ? In order to do so, you must first be lovely yourself. In other words, to show the loveliness of Christ, you need to remember how and why Christ is lovely to you. Sometimes we forget. Sometimes we fail to meditate and think upon the loveliness of Christ, don't we? Many of you have been followers of Jesus Christ for years, for decades. But when was the last time that you actually meditated upon the loveliness of Jesus? Imagine that many of you are thinking right now, it's been some time. Lord, forgive us for this neglect. Many of you may not even know what it is to meditate upon the beauty and loveliness of Jesus. Now, what is it? What is this loveliness of Jesus? What do we need to be reminded of? What do we need to be taught or edified of this morning? You might sum up the loveliness of Jesus Christ this way, that it's bound up in His love for the Father. Think of that. Jesus' love for His Father. It is unquenchable. His love for His Father is unending. It's perfect, it's pure, it's unbounded, it's unlimited. That's the loveliness of Christ. It's so deep, it's so penetrating, so encompassing was Jesus' love for His Father that He would actually separate Himself from it so that He could take your sin. He would separate Himself from His Father's love and communion, so to speak, in order that His Father's will at the cross on Calvary could be done. That's the beauty of Jesus. It's His self-sacrificing love for His Father. He removed everything in His way to get to the cross. That's the beauty of Christ. It's a bit like Paul on his way to Rome. If you remember that passage in Acts, in order for Paul's life to be spared so he could actually get to Rome and continue to suffer for Christ, what had to happen? Everything on the boat had to be cast off. Everything, the tackle, the cargo, even the crew. Not one person could stay on that ship if Paul were to not survive and get to the shore and then to Rome. Everything, nothing could stand in Paul's way. That's the beauty of Christ. There was nothing that could stand in the way of His fulfilling the will of His Father. That's the beauty of His love. It's so great, so pure, so singular, so powerful. Isn't that what drew you to Christ? Isn't that the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ that hides out of the darkness, that shines out of the darkness? The loveliness, the beauty of Christ could also be likened to a rose. We see that rose initially, that bulb that is all folded up in upon itself. It's beautiful there, but not quite as beautiful when it begins to unfold and you begin to see the petals and the brilliance of the red or the yellow or the white, the astounding, rich, deep color of each petal. It's the beauty of Christ. It's His compassion, which was shown forth to the hearts of His disciples as they even questioned the need to feed the 5,000. Or the heartbreak, the mourning, the sorrow of Jesus over the ravages of sin as He saw the death of Lazarus and the heartbreak of Mary and Martha. Or His longing to shepherd the sheep, which were straying and wandering and lost because they had no true shepherd. And certainly it's His mercy to Peter, who denied Him 3 times, and yet Jesus restored him 3 times in mercy and grace. That's the beauty of Christ, isn't it? It shines so powerfully through the pages of Scripture. It's His mercy, it's His kindness, it's His compassion. And it's His desire to defeat sin and death for you. You see, that's where it culminates, doesn't it? All these beautiful attributes of Jesus Christ culminate on the cross. It's Jesus' desire to give himself to you, to save you. Because he loves you so much that he could not stand to see you bound to sin any longer. Even your sin, and that looming darkness of eternal death, that which is waiting for all those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that's the beauty of Christ for you in particular this morning. He so desired to save you from sin and death that he would lay down his own life in perfect, loving alliance and obedience to his Father's will. That's what you're called to show forth to others. That's what you're called upon to use to make disciples. That's the radiance of Christ, which is in you and outside of you. That's what Jesus used to woo the lost to his Father. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And that's a great part of the Great Commission, isn't it? No more revelational dreams, no more supernaturally leading stars. Now using formerly lost sinners to witness to those who are lost. Using the unlovely to find the lovely. Sinners proclaiming salvation to other sinners through the beauty of Christ. Yes, are you a student of the beauty and loveliness of Christ? That brings us to our second point. We won't spend long on this one. It's powerful. It's the reassurance that Jesus encourages disciples. You may be thinking at this point, I can't do that. I can't do that. And you're right. It's not you. It's Christ. Remember what Moses was told at the burning bush as he basically told God, the Lord Jesus Christ, I can't do that. But the Lord's response was, I will be with you. I will be with you. And Jesus says the same thing to his disciples. Behold, I am with you. Same words are used, the I am. I am with you. You see, the evangelist cannot fail. The evangel cannot fail because the evangel is Jesus Christ. He is the one that you are representing. He is the one who is radiating through you. He is the one who is actually present with you always to the end of the age. He's the one who's shining forth through his work in your heart by the Holy Spirit. This doesn't mean that everyone's going to be saved. This doesn't mean that everyone you speak to is going to come to church. But it does mean that the Word of God will never fail. And as you carry about the Word of God within you, as you radiate the Word of God, even Jesus Christ, within you to others, it will never fail. It will always produce that which God sends it for. So you think that might be just for this, the Word, but it's for you. As you go forth, as you shine forth the Word, Jesus Christ, it will never fail. Think of Isaiah. In his case, he was told to go, that the people would keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive, make the heart of this people dull. That was his job. The Lord tells you that his word shall be that which goes out from his mouth, and it shall not return to him empty, accomplishing that which he desires every single time. And it's a promise that's based upon and founded in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ. It cannot fail. And thus, neither will you, as you seek to make disciples by radiating the beauty and the loveliness of Christ. It brings us to our third point, the reason. Jesus desires communion. It's an interesting passage, isn't it, that we have at the end of Matthew's gospel. So much about the Lord Jesus Christ, so much about God the Father being set forth within this gospel, and it ends this way. Jesus is king. In fact, he always has been king, and he speaks about the kingdom, and he speaks about his kingship. He teaches about it. In fact, this gospel began with the kingship of Jesus Christ, the first verse. Jesus Christ, the Son of David. And it ends with his kingship. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. You'd think that would be the stopping point. Done. Complete. Jesus now set upon his throne. He comes as this baby, this dependent baby, and is entered into this world of sin and misery, and it ends with him sitting on the throne, and you say, well, that's it. But no, it's not it. Why? Why would Jesus call for more disciples to be made? Why would he call for more followers? Isn't the kingship enough? And the answer is no. We see it in the promise, don't we? As I was in the Ukraine and discussing this passage with the brothers, one of them pointed me to the fact that, you know, we see this need for more disciples in Psalm 2. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage. God's fulfilling his promise to his son, isn't he? As Jesus tells his disciples to go out and make more disciples, it's just Psalm 2 being carried through to the end, isn't it? It's the word of God. It's the promise of the Father to the Son. It's the reward of the Son, not only the throne, but a nation, a people being gathered, a bride for his Son. We also see it in Psalm 110, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. What is that but worship? Both of these, Psalm 2, Psalm 110, arise or emanate from, are infounded in the Trinity's desire and will to mold and shape and develop a people for worship. It really doesn't get any simpler than that, does it? God, the triune God, the living God, so desired to be worshiped by those who are made in his image, he calls for his son to call for his disciples to make more disciples for worship. And we know that worship is communion. And so this might be the most exciting good news that we have in the Gospel of Matthew, that God desires to commune with you. Is there anything in the Gospel of Matthew that's more awesome and powerful than that? You're just a bunch of sinners, saved by grace, and he wants to fellowship with you through his Son. Not a one-time event, but an eternal relationship. There's nothing more awesome than that. this incredible truth that's set forth here at the end of Matthew's gospel, that's good news, that sinners, wretched, filthy sinners, can be brought into an eternal relationship, an eternal communion with their divine, holy Creator to worship and serve Him forever. See, the pictures of hell, the torments of hell, can motivate some to come to Christ, can't they? But how much more this picture of the beauty and loveliness of Christ, this desire of the living God to commune with you in bliss and true happiness with eternal rejoicing forever. You see, if the Lord Jesus Christ wants more straying sheep, wants more lost sinners, wants more blind, dying men, women, and children to be made disciples, to enter into communion and fellowship with Him, with His Father. If the living God sent His Son, the Son, the King, to die on Calvary's cross so that sinful people would be saved for worship, for communion, should not you also desire the same? Should not you also join this great commission, this really good work of wooing the blind to the loveliness of Jesus Christ? See, these four walls in this space are here so that you can continue to be taught all that He has commanded in order to take it out. Take out the loveliness, the beauty of Christ. So go. You have it. Take it. Go and shine forth this beauty, this loveliness, this radiance of Christ. Go and make disciples. Saved sinners are called to the awesome work of saving more sinners by the very presence of Christ for worship. I saw the beauty of the word in Deuteronomy 6, but even more so in this passage, the beauty of Christ. He's calling you to radiate it now. Praise be to the Lord. Amen. Father in heaven, oh, what a joy it is to hear these words, your call to make disciples. And Father, we know we cannot do it without the beauty, without the loveliness of Christ. We are so unlovely. And yet, the One who dwells in us is so beautiful. Help us. Help us, each one of us, to radiate Christ this day and until He returns. We thank You for our Savior. We thank You for our High Priest, our Prophet and King. Help us, Lord, to meditate upon His beauty. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.